I'm going to do this for Russell. Amen. Good job, kids. Wonderful. It was a lot of fun seeing them go through that last night as well. That was wonderful. We are going to be in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 this morning. So the movie theater is open again in Neosho. We tried going on Friday night, I think it was. No, I don't think it was Friday. I forget what night it was. We tried going one night, and it was booked. It was full. People are just pouring out of the theaters. And part of the reason, I think, is because people are hungry for story. You know, 90% of Americans own a Bible, but only 1 in 5 have read more than just a few sentences or chapters. So here's what we've got. People who are hungry for story, and the greatest story ever told sitting on the shelf collecting dust. And I think part of the issue with that, part of the reason for that, is the way that we've presented the Bible. We present it, and I think I've said this before, but there's the little ditty that, you know, the Bible, B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. But I don't have a lot of passion about reading my refrigerator manual. The only time when I may read an instruction manual is what? When something goes wrong, right? And so I think that's part of what happens with the Bible is that we think it's just kind of there to give us a few little neat tidbits, some little bit of advice, some few things to put on our coffee mugs or t-shirts. But we miss the fact that the Bible is not boring. The Bible is captivating. It's a beautiful and a mind-blowing story. And I would argue as well that the Bible is not a book filled with a bunch of stories that are only loosely related. I'll also say it's certainly not a story as in a fairy tale. It is a story as in the truest thing that you've ever heard. It's a story that all other stories stem from. The movies in Hollywood really aren't diverting as much as they think. Many of them have the same plot line: creation, fall, redemption, glory. That's woven through many of those stories as well. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to read a little snippet from the Christmas story, and then I want to show how this is a little bit like sitting down to a movie about an hour into it and wondering, what is going on? Makes sense in itself, but you don't really get the full story unless you've been watching from the beginning. So I want to take this little story and I want to kind of tell the big picture story. So stand with me if you would as we read from God's Word in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be with us today. God, I need your help in proclaiming your word. God, be with our minds and our hearts. Help us to not be distracted. God, I pray that you would speak your word to every heart that's here, including my own. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to see the gospel. Help us to see the good news that you are with us in Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would make your word come to bear upon our hearts. God, that we would see and apply and live according to your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. So there's quite a bit that we could pick up from that passage, but there's a couple of things that I want to especially draw your attention to this morning. The first one is what the angel says to Joseph. He calls Joseph, son of David. Hold on to that one. That one's going to be significant in a little bit. But the second one is, he says, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then notice how it's connected to the next few verses. It says, this is to fulfill what was spoken to the prophet. Well, who is the prophet? That is Isaiah. And it's Isaiah chapter 7 that says, the virgin will be with child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. But I want us to tie that together for just a second and think about this. Isaiah 7 says, you shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay? I think we'll name him Jesus. Right? Do you see that there's a disconnect there, right? The baby's name is baby Jesus. So it fulfills what the prophet said, Emmanuel. Those two aren't the same name, right? Okay, maybe it's one of those Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic things. Like one of the names is Greek or Hebrew, the other one is different, so maybe that's what it is. That's not it. There's not some verbal difference in those. They're not related that way. But the key is in the name Emmanuel and what it means. It means God with us. And so that's where we want to tell our story this morning. You could actually sum up, I believe, the entire Bible as a story about God's presence, the presence of God with humanity. You could almost name the Bible God with us. It's all about the presence of God. It begins with the presence of God, and it ends with the presence of God. And I've been thinking a good deal about that this week as I think about the presence of God and think about, why do we care? Why do we care about the presence of God? Why do we pray things like, God, we pray that you would be present with us this morning? In some ways, it's kind of a tough question. Do I say, like when I'm praying for God's presence, do I say, well, when God is here, I'm happy. I'm fulfilled. God's presence comes with blessings. That's true, right? At his right hand, there are pleasures evermore. There is fullness of joy. And so it's certainly true. Finding joy in God and seeing him as the most desired in all of the universe certainly glorifies him, certainly magnifies his worth. But I think we mean something else when we talk about the presence of God, don't we? It's something that is relational. And that makes it a little bit hard to explain. And so I thought about this just a little bit, and I thought about, well, when my wife or my kiddos are gone on a trip or something, I mean, of course I miss the awesome soup. I miss holding her hand. I miss watching a movie with her. I just miss being with her. I just enjoy her presence. And as I got to thinking about that, I was thinking about, honestly, why Christmas and the holidays sometimes are so hard. Because some of y'all feel that far deeper than I do. You would give just one moment to be back in the presence of your beloved. You wouldn't even have to say anything. You just want to be in their presence. And so that's when I think about what it means for God's presence. And I think about that and think about marriage and other relationships and how they're just a shadow of that relationship with God. And so if the shadow feels that way, how much more must the reality? So why does the presence of God matter? Well, it's because every bit of relational longing, the loneliness that every person feels so prominently these days, the answer to our questions, all of that stuff is wrapped up in the presence of God. To be before his face is the answer to everything. Listen to this from a guy named Mark Sayers. He says, secularism is the idea that there's like no God. Okay, so that's what that word means. Secularism is the attempt to create a system for human flourishing in which the presence of God is absent as we explore the failings of the life system that secularism has created, we also see the damage that such an absence of God's presence creates. Therefore, any renewal of our culture, any healing and reviving of our personal and social systems must begin with an understanding of God's presence. And so as we tell this story this morning of God with us, we have to start where the story starts, which is in the Garden of Eden. You can look there in your Bibles in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. We read from the very beginning that Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the garden with the Lord. What you're supposed to see in those early chapters of Genesis is the story that God dwelled amongst people in the garden. There's things you'll keep hearing me say, especially as we go through Hebrews, that what's present there is this idea of rest, rule, and relationship. In other words, God gave man a place to live, a purpose with which to live, and all within the context of a loving relationship. Or maybe look at Genesis 2:15 in your Bible. Notice the phrase there. It says, Adam was tasked with working and keeping the garden. Something interesting about those two words is that those same words will later be used to describe the role of priest in the tabernacle and the temple. I say this to say that the Bible paints the picture of the Garden of Eden being like the first temple, the place where God's presence especially dwelled. And so if you connect that with something like Genesis 1:28, where we see that they're called to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion, then what you've got here is a call to spread the presence of God over the whole earth. The temple was supposed to expand. But what happens? As the story progresses, we see the whole thing is turned on its head. It's turned upside down in the fall. Notice what happens in Genesis chapter 3 after Adam rebels. He failed to guard and keep the temple because he let an unclean serpent in to defile the sanctuary. And as such, what Adam does is he forfeits his priestly role. And now, rather than Adam guarding and keeping the temple, what do you have? You've got these cherubim, these angels that are guarding the tree of life. And notice also how this impacts Adam and the presence of God. As one author put it, God had told Adam that on the day he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he certainly would die. Yet what God actually does to Adam and Eve is banish them and separate them from his presence. Thus, the banishment from the garden likewise suggests connections to death, loss of direct access to the tree of life, and loss of direct access to the presence of God seem to be inseparable. And so what you have from Genesis 3 on is this really sad story of the fact that God is still present in the God is everywhere sense, but the presence of God is now not there as it once was. And that, friends, is the root of every horrible thing that you and I have experienced. But thankfully, God, as we see the story progress, he's not finished. The story of God's presence does not end in Genesis 3. You see little clues, little breadcrumbs kind of laid all the way of a coming promise. Even in Genesis 3, you see this rescue, God providing clothes for them, God providing for them. And you see this promise in Genesis chapter 3 that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. And that's picked up as well in Genesis 12 as the Bible progresses. We see this promise to Abraham. There's a lot that you could see there. Genesis 12, 1 and 3 are some of the most important passages in your whole Bible, this promise to Abraham. Most of the Old Testament is God fulfilling that. But in all of those promises, in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, promises to Isaac, promises to Jacob, Genesis 28, all of those things, there's a phrase that continues to appear, and it is this, I will be with you. It's a promise of God's presence. And then what you have is you have the Exodus story. God shows up and rescue happens. But the central thing in the book of Exodus is really the presence of God. Because when Moses is afraid and he's like, I can't do it. I got a stuttering problem, God. There's no way I can go to Pharaoh. What does God say to Moses? I will be with you. You will worship me on this mountain. This will happen. And the whole Exodus story is pointing to this climax of them being in the tabernacle. Do you know what the tabernacle means? God with us, dwelling. That's what it is. And so that phrase just keeps appearing all throughout Exodus. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell in your midst. But then, and the Exodus story, like smack dab in the middle of it, chapter 32, you've got this crazy interruption to the story. Last week in Hebrews, we saw a little bit about this. We read about Moses getting the pattern for the earthly tabernacle of God. And so here's what you have in this picture. You've got Moses up on the mountain, talking with God, planning things out. And down below, you've got Aaron, and you've got all the people, and they're getting impatient. And they say, let's just get all of our stuff together. Let's melt it and let's make ourselves a golden calf. And so that's what they do. With the assistance of Aaron, they construct a golden calf, blasphemously declaring, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Aaron then announces that there will be a festival to the Lord, trying to attach the name of Yahweh, attaching the name of God, to this calf idol. The entire event is a blatant violation of the first two commandments of the covenant. They wanted the presence of God to be more tangible, a visible God that would lead them, one that was more like the gods of their neighbors. And then what we see in Exodus 33, we saw this a few weeks ago. In Exodus 33, as you see, the Lord said to Moses, they're getting ready to go into the promised land, the land that God had promised them. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your offspring, I will give it. I'll send an angel before you. Hear that again? I will be with you. I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But then this. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. And so you see again that God's presence is absolutely vital. We saw this a few weeks ago in Hebrews as we looked at, I think it was Hebrews chapter 3 that we were looking at, and seeing that now the presence of God is a fearful thing. And so what you have in the Old Testament is this idea that people really want the presence of God. They can't live without the presence of God, but the presence of God is a fearful thing. They desire to be before the face of God because they know that before God's face is pleasures evermore. But they also know the curses in Deuteronomy 28 and what happens when we choose sin and self over God and His kingdom. When we choose something over God's presence. When you and I do this even today, when we choose something over God's presence, we end up losing God's presence. Not because God is mean and cruel and insecure and can't take worship of something else, but because God Himself is not an idolater. He will not accept rivals. Our greatest joy is found in God Himself. And so God is not going to allow everything to be cozy and wonderful and fine while we're swallowing cyanide. So here's what I want us to do. I want us just for a couple of moments to camp out on this idea of tabernacles and temples. We're going to come back here in a couple of weeks as we look again at Hebrews. But I think this is important for us to understand as we look at the Christmas story. You see, temples weren't actually just something that the Israelites did. Temples were also central, the center to even the world of Gentiles. The ancients viewed temples, okay, I'm going to give you some nerd words here for a second, okay? The ancients viewed temples as what's called a microcosm. That's a big word, right? Have fun with that, Amy. Microcosms. And so what that is that's really kind of like a mini picture of something greater, little picture of something greater. And so what they viewed with the temple is they viewed that it was like a picture of something far greater. And so in pagan temples, this is what would happen. If you want, so there's gods, little case g, over the temples. And so, like, there's the god of, say, wine. And so if you want wine, then you go to the temple and you please Dionysius. I think that was the god of wine. You please him. And how do you do that? Well, you just get hammered. You just go to the temple and you do that. So you act out in the temple what you're wanting to please that god, which is why you had all kinds of just crazy things happening in temples. You want fertility? That's what they were doing. And in its worst case, you saw things like within the Aztecs, where you would see things like human sacrifice. Because you see, the gods would get thirsty. The gods would get hungry. The gods would need to be appeased. And so in order for you to have good crops, you had to do certain things. In order for you to have flourishing and prosperity, you had to do certain things to please the gods. You had to act it out in the temple so that the gods up there could see. Turn again to Mark Sayers, who says, understanding that temples are models of our life systems that offer us a chance to move and manipulate our worlds, we can see how our societies, cities, malls, sports stadiums, social media platforms, online habits, even our homes operate as temples, microcosms in which, through following the ceremonial practices our culture assigns to us, we try to move the world and our lives toward flourishing. What he's saying there is this, is we still operate on that same thing. We may not go to a temple somewhere and sacrifice something, but we still operate with that same mindset. If I do this thing, then I'm going to be able to control my environment. And what we find is that it's not working. Can we just be honest for a second and say that it's not working? Like, in some sense, please don't hear me wrong, the American experiment is also not working. It's not working. We are miserable. We are failing miserably. Why? Well, because in as much as the American experiment or any experiment is void of the presence of God, what do you think is going to happen? It is going to be a failed system, right? And so this is why we have these statistics about teen suicides. This is why we have the statistics about depression and all of those things. Because our human temples are not working. It's a failing temple. It was failing in the Gentile world. It's failing now. And a good argument can be made that Israel's temple was a protest statement against all the other pretenders. There's one massive difference between the temples of the world and the temple of Israel. Namely this, God's presence. That changes everything. I want to show you one more thing and then I'll relate it to the Christmas story. Look in your Bibles at 1 Kings chapter 8. So here's what this is. This is the dedication of the very first temple of Israel. They've moved from the tabernacles, which was kind of like a tent they just pitch up out in the wilderness. They've moved from the tabernacle to now the temple. 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11. Everything is there. They've drawn up everything. They've put everything that God said was supposed to be there. It's perfect just as it was designed. But the biggest thing that happens is that the Ark of the Covenant, which is, this would be the presence of God, enters into the temple. And now listen to what happens. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Do you hear that? God's presence fills the place. And it ends with worship and exuberant joy and fulfillment and all of these great and wonderful things. And this causes Solomon to give this rousing speech. and to declare that God has fulfilled his promise to David. He said David's son would build God's house and it be filled with his glory, and that's exactly what happened. But then Solomon acknowledges that God is bigger than this building. 1 Kings 8:27, skip down to there. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O my Lord, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. Listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. But listen to this. Solomon gives this lengthy prayer, bless the people, and then in chapter 9 of 1 Kings, God responds to Solomon's prayer. 1 Kings 9, verse 4 through 9 says this, and as for you, if you walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity and heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, keeping my statutes, my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now listen to this. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them. Do you hear it? If their presence is more important to you than my presence, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. And friends, do you know exactly what happened? The people, Solomon himself, turned from the Lord and began worshiping other gods. The nation splits in two. They begin being carried off into exile, and the glorious temple falls. And you read in Ezekiel chapter 10 that the glory of the Lord departs from the temple. The presence of God leaves the temple, just like he said he would. I wrote a paper here this last semester on Psalm 88, which is the darkest psalm in all of the Bible. And what I found in that is that what it really is, Psalm 88, is what happens when the curses of what God said there, of Deuteronomy 28, fall upon you. You have nothing left but darkness. When the presence of God is not there, all you have left is darkness. That's why that psalm ends so sad. But it also, it's tucked away in Psalm 88, right next to Psalm 89. It's positioned in Psalms where it is, so that it will propel us into hope. So that it will propel an exiled people into saying, wait, there's still promises for us. Because friends, even though the prophets speak of judgment, they also speak of salvation coming through that judgment. There are promises, like in Hosea, that God's presence will once again return. And so here's what ends up happening in the Old Testament story. The people end up going back into the land. The exile is over, and God calls them to rebuild the temple. Listen to Haggai, another Old Testament prophet. He says this, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So here's what we have, just so I can make sure we're on the same page. You've got this first temple that was beautiful, that was magnificent, that was awesome, that was wonderful. Presence of God is there. Everybody's happy. The people sin. The people to say, we don't want God's presence. We want the presence of others. We want to follow other gods. And God says, you don't want my presence? Then you don't have it. And his presence leaves the temple. The temple is destroyed. And now you've got them back in the land, and they rebuild a second temple. And you got a guy named Haggai who says, this temple is going to be even greater and more glorious than that temple. But if you read in your Bible, all throughout the Old Testament, one great place to look would be in Ezra. I know, Ezra, that's one of those that's a tough read, isn't it? But in Ezra, I would love to read you these verses, but I can't because they're not there. Here's what I'm saying. Something is not present in Ezra chapter 6. When the temple is dedicated, there's no presence of God. In the same way that you see in the first temple, when they pray, the presence of God comes, there's smoke, all this stuff where it's like we can't even see, God's presence is so full here, there is none of that in the second temple. Not at all. You can't find it anywhere. What you do see is you see the elders weeping. Why? Because it's not as beautiful as the other one. Which leads me to ask this question. Was Haggai a liar? When he said, this temple is going to be greater than the other temple? Here's why he's not. Here's why he's not. Because Emmanuel, God with us. Do you know that there was a little baby, or not a little baby, but a little boy who was in this temple, the second temple? Do you know that the Son of God set foot on this temple? Emmanuel, God with us, was here. And so the reason why those promises of Haggai are true is because the reason why it was greater is because Jesus set foot in the second temple. Emmanuel, God with us. That's why that promise matters. That's why the name of Jesus matters. That's why that Son of David reference matters. Because it's part of that promise to David and to Solomon. But the key thing in that passage in Matthew is that Jesus would be known as Emmanuel, God with us. I said earlier, that comes from Isaiah 7. The context of that is King Ahaz, scared to death of all these invading armies around. He finds himself trusting in everything else. King Ahaz is one of the reasons why this temple got destroyed. Because he said, I want to trust in Assyria and Egypt and other stuff because I'm not sure, God, I can trust. And God says, I want to give you a promise. There's going to be a lady who gives birth to this son, and you need to call this son Emmanuel. But then later on, Matthew picks that up and says, yeah, that was pointing to a real actual person who gave birth. But in a greater way, that's pointing to the Lord Jesus, who is God with us. And so friends, that question that was asked of King Ahaz is asked of you and I today as well. Am I going to trust the provision of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, or am I going to trust in myself? Notice how in Matthew, Jesus' identity and mission is tied to saving us from sin. That's what his name means. And so, friends, God with us is tied to Christ died for us. And so are you trusting in that? Do you believe that redemption is found in a person or in something else? Does the presence of God come because of us and what we do and our good works and those types of things? Our sincerity, any of that? Or does it come to the fact that God with us in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Friends, what you and I are fighting for and longing for is already accomplished in Jesus. It's the presence of God that you and I are wanting and desiring. It's getting back to the garden. That's what it means that God has set eternity on our hearts. That's what that longing is. And friends, it is fulfilled in Jesus and Jesus alone. Only He is Emmanuel, God with us. But friends, we still have longing, don't we? God's presence is given to us in a way that none of them in the Old Testament could have claimed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Emmanuel, God with us. But we're still longing too, aren't we? That's why when we pray and we sing things like, O come, Emmanuel, we're singing that song knowing that there's a way in which that's already happened. He's come, God with us, praise God. But there's another way in which we're saying, O come, Emmanuel, fully into my heart. O come, Emmanuel, into our world. O come, Emmanuel, fix this stuff with your presence. We need your presence. Friends, that's what we need as a nation. That's what we need as a church. That's what we need as a world, is the presence of God. Not substitutes, not mock things, not things that kind of sort of look like that, but the actual, true, manifest presence of God. And friends, we, the church, have that with us. So the last thing that I want to say is this. Can we have a good Christmas without His presence? We're going to sing in just a moment, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And as we sing that, I want us to think through everything that I just showed you. From the Garden of Eden, that was thousands of years ago, God said, someday I'm going to crush that serpent's head. And you know what happened? Emmanuel, God with us. Friends, we can trust the promises of God. Great is Thy faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for Your word. God, we do desperately need Your presence. Father, everything we do is just a mockery or just a show or just a game. Apart from You showing up, apart from Your presence, God, make Yourself known in this place and in our lives. God, may this Christmas, as we sing things like, O come, Emmanuel, may we realize that that's happened already, but in some ways not yet. And so help us in that longing to trust in Christ. I pray for any who do not know You, God, that You would do work in their heart, that You would help them to see, they would come to know You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.